You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I want to first say thank you to Ed Imsheimer for filling in for me preaching last weekend. Amen. This will be their last Sunday with us before they head back off to Brazil. Last weekend, I wasn't here. My family took a very short vacation. We went to Disney World with my whole mom and dad side of the family. I've been to Disney World a bunch of times, but even before we left, I started feeling bad physically. And then every day, it got worse and worse. And the plane ride home back here was the worst I've ever felt. And so the next day, the next morning, we went to urgent care as soon as it opened up. And the doctor thinks I had pneumonia for the whole time. So she hooked me up with some meds. And now I feel good as far as the pneumonia. That's gone. But I still have this annoying cough, as you can still hear and tell. So I'm still battling that, and that's why I'm using the handheld mic once again. I love using the ear mic, but if I have to cough, there's nowhere to cough except into the mic. So I want to try to spare you of that. So I will use the handheld again. But just bear with me as I struggle through this today. Today is Palm Sunday. We're entering into now Holy Week. And so this being the final Sunday of Lent, our journey with Jesus to the cross, I've got a sermon. It's not a traditional Palm Sunday sermon, although the themes of this sermon, I think, blend well with Palm Sunday. Title of the sermon today is Under Pressure. Under Pressure. I never miss an opportunity to work in classic rock into my sermon titles. Our text today is Matthew 26, verses 47 through 50. The setting is the Garden of Gethsemane, and the story is the betrayal of Christ. Matthew 26, verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him." At once he came up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you are here to do." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. Judas Iscariot. I want us to think about Judas Iscariot this morning. I think so often when we tell his story, we tell Judas's story in very simplistic, two-dimensional terms. And we think of Judas as nothing more than a purely evil man, a greedy thief who betrayed his master Jesus for some extra coins. That's it. It's a clean story. It's a simple story. And conveniently, it describes an act that none of us can imagine ourselves doing. So it doesn't really confront anything in our lives. But it's not that simple. It's never that simple. Human beings are complicated individuals. Now, it's true that Judas was a thief. He was the treasurer who became an embezzler. That's true. But his story is far more complex than that of a petty thief who sold out his rabbi for some extra silver. So I want us to think a little bit more deeply about Judas today. I want us to try to look at Judas from a different point of view. Not in a manner that excuses him, because what he did is inexcusable, but in a way that helps us to see a little bit more the complexity of this man, so that we can see a little bit, see Judas from a different point of view, and perhaps see ourselves from a different point of view and allow the Spirit to say something to us that we wouldn't be able to hear otherwise. Are you with me? All right. First of all, we have reason to believe that before Judas became a disciple of Jesus, he was perhaps a member of a violent insurgent group called the Sicarii. This is one of the popular theories. The Sicarii. This would explain where this mysterious term Iscariot comes from. Judas Sicarius, Judas the assassin. The word Sicarii means dagger men. And the Sicarii was a faction that was part of a larger movement in first century Israel called the Zealots. The Zealots began as a tax revolt movement. They advocated for violent resistance against Roman occupation. And the Sicarii were the most radical of this radical group. They were known to plot and execute assassinations against prominent Romans and elite Jewish collaborators. And their method of choice, the method they were known for, is they would conceal daggers under their robes, and they would go to crowded public spaces. They would find their target, and at the right moment, they would strike quickly, stab in the back, slash to the throat, and then they would disappear. They would melt back into the crowd undetected. It was kind of a form of what we would call terrorism today. In fact, during the governorship of Felix, during Paul's day, the Sicarii were responsible for assassinating the Jewish high priest at the time, a guy named Jonathan. So this is the group we're talking about, and it's possible that this was Judas's background. There's some conjecture there, and my whole sermon doesn't depend on this, but I do think it adds a little bit of color to help us understand this man, that it's possible that this is the world that he was formed by, the mentality that if you want to get things done, this is how you do it. You have to take drastic, violent action to move and shake things. Nevertheless, I do want you to hold that in your mind. Now, remember, at this time in the life of God's people, their great hope was that God was going to raise up this Messiah figure. The prophets had foretold about this for centuries. There's coming a Messiah, a coming anointed one that God will raise up to deliver his people. And the job description of the Messiah, as every man, woman, and child understood it, amounted ultimately to two things. When Messiah comes, he is going to rescue God's people from Gentile oppression. And secondly, he's going to rule over those Gentile oppressors. Whoever Messiah is, he's going to rescue God's people. He's going to rescue Israel. And he's going to rule over those Gentile nations that are oppressing us. So if you believed that Jesus was Messiah, as all of the disciples did, then this is what you understand to be his vocation. He's going to liberate Israel, and he's going to rule over the world. But Judas, along with the rest of the disciples, Judas was locked into a paradigm of a violent Messiah. Despite all of Jesus' teaching about turning the other cheek and loving our enemies and rejecting the way of violence, Judas believed deep down that eventually when the rubber meets the road, of course, Jesus is going to take up the sword and start killing Romans because that is what Messiah will come to do. And Judas was not alone in thinking this. Almost certainly all of the disciples assumed this. Remember Luke's account of the arrest of Jesus. Whenever the arresting party approaches, the disciples shout out, "Lord, shall we now strike with the sword?" They were ready to do so. They had been ready their whole lives. And Peter doesn't even wait for an answer. He just yanks out his sword and slices off a guy's ear. Evidently, he had really bad aim. Wasn't trained with a sword. slices off the guy's ear. Jesus says, "No more of this," and picks up the ear and heals the man. Now, with all of that as our backdrop, let's ask this question. Let's explore this together. What was Judas really trying to do? What was driving him? What was he trying to accomplish? Here's another way of asking the question. Why did he betray Jesus with a kiss? And I want us to think carefully about this because our stories are complicated. And I want to offer this as a suggestion. I'm convinced that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand. He wanted to push Jesus beyond his Sermon on the Mount teaching, beyond his turn the other cheek, love your enemies message. Judas wanted to put Jesus in a situation where he would have no choice but to act the way Judas thought Messiah should act. He wanted to force Jesus to resort to violence, to start the long-anticipated revolutionary war that would liberate Israel. That's what everyone was waiting for, and Jesus did not seem to be moving in that direction. And so Judas decided to make it happen, to force the issue. And that's what this kiss was all about. Think about it. If Judas's only motive was money, and I don't believe it was, but if his only motive was money, why betray Jesus with a kiss? Why create this elaborate scenario? He could have just stood on the sideline and pointed at him and say, "There he is, arrest him." I believe it's because Judas didn't just want to simply betray Jesus. He wanted to manipulate him. He wanted to steer him. The kiss was the ordinary greeting of affection and respect between a disciple and a teacher. So Judas's plan, I submit, was to push Jesus into battle, to make him act while still pretending to be loyal. And then when Jesus finally seemed to be doing what Judas wanted him to do, Judas believed he could go on being a disciple, and once the revolution started, he could just join right in. Judas wanted to continue being a disciple, but he wanted Jesus on his own terms. It's as if he was saying, "I love Jesus, I want Jesus, but I want him to be the way I want him to be. I want him to serve my agenda, my vision. I want to use Jesus to accomplish my end." But Judas miscalculated tragically because it turns out Jesus truly meant what he preached. Jesus wasn't bluffing when he taught turn the other cheek and love your enemies. So when Jesus rejected the way of violence, when he allowed himself to be arrested, condemned by the Sanhedrin, and offered up for crucifixion, Judas was struck into the heart, and he suddenly realized what he had done. He was so overwhelmed with grief, he ran back to the priest. Remember, throws back the money, and he says, "Take it back. I've done a terrible thing. I betrayed innocent blood." They didn't care, but he was so overcome with despair, he takes his own life. So to betray Jesus with a kiss is to try to manipulate him for our own purposes, to try to control Jesus, to shape him, to mold him into the version we want him to be, a Jesus who serves our agenda. I don't know about you. That's the last place I want to be. That's the worst place to be. That's the most deceived place to be. But whenever we do that, we betray Jesus. All the while, we may be singing, "I love you, Jesus. Praise Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. Hosanna," like those Palm Sunday crowds. All right, I want to show you a picture on the screen. I want us to look at the setting of this betrayal. And we're going to just leave this picture up for the rest of the sermon. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. Isn't that a stunning picture? It looks like something out of Lord of the Rings. The Garden of Gethsemane, I've been there several times. It's a stone's throw from the Temple Mount, right on the other side of the Kidron Valley. It is a stunningly beautiful place. What you're looking at right there, that's an olive tree that's likely over 1,000 years old. And it probably emerged from shoots older than that. And Gethsemane is filled with these trees. We call it the Garden of Gethsemane, but it wasn't a vegetable garden or a flower garden. It was an olive grove. And the word Gethsemane means oil press. And it's prophetic because in that garden, the Messiah, the anointed one, the oiled one, would be placed under immense pressure. In this place called the Garden of the Oil Press, when Jesus was pressed, we would finally see what is inside of him. In this place, the pressure squeezed Jesus to the core of his humanity. It's in this geographical spot right here where Jesus struggled more than at any other point in his life, to the point of sweating drops of blood. He agonized because he didn't want to be arrested and condemned and tortured and killed. He didn't want to drink from that bitter cup. Who would? So what happens, the drama that takes place in this olive grove, this is not some sanitized bathrobe-style passion play. This is Jesus in real agony. Every bit of his humanity crying out, begging the Father, if it's possible, to remove this cup. He struggled over what his obedience would cost him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is tempted because he has two other options, two ways out, both against the will of the Father. And those two options were fight or flight. That is a mechanism that is deeply embedded in our biology, the fight or flight primal instinctive reaction to fear. Whenever you're afraid, your body produces adrenaline that prepares you to do one of two things, either fight or flee. If you think you can win, you fight back. If you don't think you can win, you run away. That's the basic animal impulse that each one of us has, this primal instinctive impulse embedded in our very biology. And Jesus faced these very human temptations. On one hand, he could have fought back. That's what all of his disciples wanted him to do. Jesus, in the garden, he could have said, you know what? This whole loving your enemies thing, there comes a point, it's not practical anymore. There comes a point when it just doesn't make any sense, and you got to stand up for yourself and fight. And he could have done that, and if he had chosen that way, everyone around him would have agreed, and most people still would. Jesus could have fought back in the garden. He could have started the war, and he could have won. That's the thing. Not just that little skirmish in the garden. He could have won the whole shebang. I'm convinced, man, people would have rallied to Jesus. He would have been the next King David. He would have been the next Judah Maccabee on steroids with his miraculous power. Jesus could have been the greatest military general known to humankind. Not only could he have pushed back Rome in that region, he could have taken the fight to Rome and marched upon Rome. And today, history would tell us about the great Jewish sack of Rome in AD 40 and the launch of the great Jewish empire with Emperor Jesus of Nazareth, the liberator of Israel, and now the ruler of the nations. Jesus the conqueror, Jesus the great, Caesar Jesus. But if Jesus had made that choice, if he had chosen the way of violent conquest, nothing would have changed about the world. It would have been meet the new boss, same as the old boss, to stick with our classic rock theme. That way of power, that dream of domination, that's the way of the Satan. That's the way that keeps the world bound. And that was the very temptation, remember, that Jesus faced in the wilderness. at the beginning of his ministry. You remember this? I preached on this just a few weeks ago, that sermon called Duel in the Desert. One of the temptations is when the devil takes Jesus in his mind's eye to the top of that high mountain and he shows him the kingdoms of the world. And he tells Jesus, if you'll just bow to me, if you'll bow to my agenda, like all of those pharaohs, like all of those Caesars, I'll hand you the power, I'll hand you the authority over all of these kingdoms, and you'll become the next Alexander. You'll become the next Caesar Augustus. And Jesus replied, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In other words, get behind me, Satan. And here's the next line in the story. It says, and the devil left him until an opportune time. Folks, this is the opportune time. Jesus could have fought back. On the other hand, he could have chosen to flee. He knew what was coming. This is why he was agonizing. Jesus could have easily said, hey, Peter, James, and John, wake up. They're coming to arrest me. Let's leave. And they could have left under the cover of darkness, and he could have fled out to the desert and started a commune. Just like the Essenes, just like those Dead Sea Scroll people, he could have taken all of his followers, moved out into the desert by the Dead Sea, and just started a commune, completely disengage from society altogether, and we're going to live out there in the wilderness for the rest of our lives, and we're going to pray, and we're going to copy the scriptures, and we're going to live as holy lives as possible. And they could have spent the rest of their existence hiding, escaping from the world. But if he had fled, the powers and principalities, the forces of domination and violence that rule the world would have remained untouched and unchallenged. They would never have been exposed, stripped naked, and shamed like Paul writes in Colossians 2. No, if you're going to save the world from greed, from power hunger, from cyclical violence, from the forces that destroy humanity, if you're going to save the world from these forces, you have to confront them head on. Jesus had to suffer. He had to absorb the evils of the world. He had to be tortured and killed. He had to drink the bitter cup. That's the only way that the principalities and powers could be unmasked and defeated and revealed for what they are. So instead of fight or flight, Jesus chose trust. But for Jesus, trust didn't lead to success. It led to suffering and death. By choosing trust instead of fight or flight, Jesus suffered. He was misunderstood. He was mocked. He was tortured, and he was killed in apparent failure. That's a bitter cup. But Jesus drank it. He absorbed the world's greatest injustice, the greatest crime humanity could possibly commit, deicide, the murder of God. He absorbed that crime, that injustice, and he forgave, and he died, and he gave the world a new access. And in his dying breath, his last words were, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. As if to say, it's in your hands now. I've been faithful. I've drunk from the bitter cup. I could have chosen to fight back, and I didn't. I could have chose to flee, and I didn't. I remain faithful, and now they've taken me, crucified me, and killed me, and I'm dying. Father, into your hands, I commend my spirit. There's nothing left for me to do. And with that, Jesus breathes his last, and he dies, and he's buried. And that's the end of the story. Pack your bags and go home. Except it's not the end, because on the third day, the Father vindicated his Son and everything he ever taught by raising his Son from the dead, not only resurrecting him, but enthroning him at his right hand, essentially saying, now sit at my right hand and rule the nations your way. Rule with love. Lead them out of their darkness, out of their madness, out of their violence, and lead them into the light of a new way. Show them, empower them now to live the human life the way it's meant to be lived. And before ascending to that exalted place, Jesus tells his followers, now go into all the world and teach, train, make students of this new way of life that I've taught and modeled before you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to live everything I've taught. And don't worry about it, because I'm going to be with you every step of the way. That is the gospel. And do you see how it reaches deeply, right down into our very humanity, into our instincts, into our glands, into our fight or flight mechanism, and it offers us a new way, an alternative way of being human, empowered by his Spirit. Now, all week long, I struggled with how to conclude this sermon, more so than usual. I was like, man, how on earth am I going to bring this in for a landing? And I couldn't figure it out. And then 2 days ago, on Friday, one of my pastor friends posted something on Substack. It's a poem that he wrote, very short poem. And I read this, and I was like, that, he just wrote the conclusion to my sermon. And so I want to, just in closing, I want to read this poem that I read for the first time 2 days ago. And it's a poem entitled, Blessed Are the Patient. And it just goes perfectly hand in hand with what I've been talking about today. So here it goes, Blessed Are the Patient. A woman in the kitchen baking bread. A farmer in the field sowing seed. Both know they must trust to tiny miracles of fermentation and germination. Jesus says, this is how the kingdom of heaven comes, quiet and slow, almost unobserved. Nothing like trampling armies on the march or the inane noise of political campaigns. Violence is swift and lies are loud, so the kingdom of heaven is slow and quiet. Blessed are the patient, for theirs is the way of heaven. Blessed are the patient, for they'll be proved wise. Blessed are the patient, for time is on their side. Instead of fighting, striving, conniving, they can wait for the bread to rise. They can wait for the wheat to ripen. Causes, crusades, and campaigns cannot wait. And for this reason, they cannot be wise. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Those in a hurry to change the world just make the world more of what it is. Loud and proud and bound to the powers that be. So Jesus alludes to something other. A woman in her kitchen sipping tea. A farmer on the porch with his pipe. She's waiting for the bread to rise. He's waiting for the rains to come. And Jesus whispers, this is the way to be. Blessed are the patient, for they do it right. Blessed are the patient, for they keep their peace. Blessed are the patient, for they change the world without even knowing it. Amen. I want to offer you a couple questions for reflection before we come forward for communion today. First of all, number one, in what ways might I be tempted to reshape Jesus into the version I prefer rather than receiving him as he is? That's a grown-up question right there. Second question, what situations in my life currently trigger my instinct to fight or run? It may not be physical violence. It may be a tough conversation. What would it look like practically to choose trust in those situations rather than fight or flight? Let's take about 60 seconds, and I want us to ponder these things and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us before we move forward. Let's take a few moments. Take a deep breath. Close your eyes. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us now? Would you begin to work in each one of us? Reveal, God, personally, something that you want to show us, and help us to have the humility to receive.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.